Well, good evening, everyone. It is 7 o'clock, and it is time for us to begin our Wednesday evening lesson. Let's begin this evening with a word of prayer. Will you bow with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful to you for this good day that you've given to us, for all the blessings in this life which we enjoy. And Father, we have been blessed in so many ways in this world, so many of us blessed beyond measure. We're thankful, Father, for your love and for your care and for your goodness towards us in every way. Father, we ask that you be with us this night as we open your word and study together. We're thankful for your word and the instruction, the guidance it gives to us. We're thankful, Father, for this book of Daniel, these wonderful prophecies that remind us so well of the inspiration of your word. We know that no man could have written what Daniel wrote and have it all come out so perfectly were he not guided by you. Father, we ask your blessings upon us tonight as we go into this chapter 8 and seek to find the things that are there revealed. Bless us and give us wisdom. Our Father, we ask your blessings upon those who are in the path of the storm tonight, those in Texas and Louisiana, that you would be with them and bless them as only you can. Especially, Father, we're mindful of our brothers and sisters, that you would be with them and care for them and watch out for them in every way. And we're mindful of those of our number here in Lakeland who are sick and those who are shut in and unable to get out, that you would watch over them and bless them and care for them. Father, be with us now through this time of our study together. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, we will go this evening into chapter 8 of the book of Daniel, and we'll talk about another vision that Daniel had, the vision of the ram and the he-goat in chapter 8. And we'll begin by just reviewing very quickly two of the main visions that we've seen so far. We have studied many, many practical, valuable lessons, of course, in the book of Daniel. The faith of Daniel, the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and their interactions with those in the land of Babylon after they had been carried away into captivity. But in particular, we've been focusing now on these visions. The first vision we saw, the first dream that we saw, it was Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. And of course, you'll remember there were four parts of that image. We'll review those in a moment, but there's an artist's conception of that image. And then in chapter 7, we studied and we talked about a dream that Daniel had. In chapter 2, it was Nebuchadnezzar's dream that was interpreted by Daniel with the help of God. In chapter 7, it was a vision that Daniel had, interpreted by the angel who told him about it. And we see the parallel. There were four parts of the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, and there were another four in chapter 7, four beasts that came out of the sea. And we paralleled those four empires. In both cases, we see that we are told that these four represent four kingdoms. And we're told in the case of chapter 2 that there would be, that Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold there in that chapter. And so we can't deny what is being said there. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. That nails that down for us. And then in the vision we see, in the dream we see, that there was three more empires to come up after that. A chest and arms of silver, that would be Medo-Persia. A belly and thighs of brass, that would be Greek. And then he says a fourth kingdom. Legs of iron, feet of part iron and part clay. And that would be the Roman Empire. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. And of course, that was the establishment of the Lord's church in the first century at the time of the Roman rule. Well, then in chapter 7, we see a parallel to that. We see again this dream, this time a vision of Daniel. And he sees these four animals. Instead of four parts of an image, it's four animals coming out of the sea. A lion, and then a bear, and then a leopard, and then an unnamed fourth terrible beast. And clearly they are parallel with the four parts of the image in chapter 2. So we're not going to go any further in review about that. If there's any question about that or any confusion about that, please contact me offline here and we can talk about it more. But now in this chapter we're going to see in chapter 8 another vision. So we're going to read part of it. We're just going to read a little bits and pieces. We're not going to read the whole chapter. And so we're going to see that Daniel sees another vision. And again, let me tell you ahead of time what it's going to be. We're going to see again two animals representing two kingdoms. And this time the two kingdoms represent the second and the third kingdoms of the other visions. And so we know that because he's going to specifically tell us in this chapter, amazingly, of course, this is the second time it's really been nailed down for us. And so the first kingdom, Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head of gold. You are the king of kings." And then he describes three more kingdoms that would come. Well, that's pretty clear. And now in this chapter, he specifically talks about two more of those kingdoms and specifically names them. He names Persia and he names Greece specifically. And so we can't miss that either. So we'll get to that and we'll talk about it. But that's who we're talking about this evening. So in chapter 8, the first couple verses, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision. Now it was so that when I saw, I was in Shushan, the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was by the river Ulai." And so we see that Daniel here sees this vision in the third year of Belshazzar. You will remember that the one last week we talked about in chapter 7, the last 2 weeks, was in the first year of Belshazzar. And so this is about 552 B.C. Precise dates, as Dan King reminds us in his commentary, are not possible just because of the calendar and the change and exactly, but within a few years, just within a year or two. Clearly, this was the period. This was the time, and history bears it out. And so, as we said, you remember in the last vision in chapter 7 had been the first year of Belshazzar's reign. And so obviously, this vision now 2 years later. So we've just come one chapter, but 2 years later, Daniel has this vision. Now, the purposes of these visions and this writing of Daniel, of course, there would be several purposes. But let me just talk about one this evening that might be interesting to us. And that is, at the time, to give assurance to the Jewish people that their people would continue to live. Their people would continue to exist down to the time of the Messiah. That's one of the lessons that comes from this book. It came also from Ezekiel. Ezekiel with his prophecy to the people, to the Jews who were in captivity, tells them that God is going to be with them, that God is going to protect them, that God is going to fulfill his promises he made to them. He says the same thing to Jeremiah. Jeremiah predicts the end, but says God's going to bring them back to the land after 70 years. Jeremiah specifically mentions the 70 years. And so these prophets who foretold their destruction, who foretold problems that they would face, in this chapter tonight we'll see some persecution that they're going to have to face later. And yet through all of this is the constant reminder that God is doing his work. God is fulfilling his promises. God will fulfill his promises to his people. They were living at a time in which they were still under Babylonian rule. Remember the time that Daniel writes this. In the third year of Belshazzar, it's still Babylonian rule. But there was a threat on the horizon. And that threat was the growing Persian threat. King Nabonidus of the Babylonians had already sought alliances with Lydia in Egypt to try to protect himself. Well, that wasn't going to work. He was going to lose to Cyrus and the Persians. But you can just imagine what the Jews are thinking, these Jews in captivity. What's going to happen to us? Well, these books, really, both Ezekiel and Daniel, are assurances to them that if they will trust in him, if they will listen to him, God will protect them. God will take care of them. Well, notice now the vision. In the vision, we see two animals, as we said again. We see a ram and we see a he-goat. The old versions, like the King James and the American Standard, says a he-goat. The newer versions usually say a male goat. Some just say a goat. But there's the word there for a male goat or a he-goat in the older translations. And so there's a ram and there's a he-goat. The ram is Persia, and specifically told to us later in the chapter, the he-goat is Greece and Alexander the Great. And so he says in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, "Behold, I lift up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram push westward and northward and southward, and no beast could stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and magnified himself." And so he sees this ram. The ram has two horns. We notice that a ram was a symbol of power and domination, and was sometimes used in literature of a despotic ruler, a powerful, evil ruler. But here we see this ram. And the ram has two horns. It has two parts to it. That fits perfectly with Persia. Sometimes we refer to this empire in history as the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes came up first, but the Persians engulfed them. We might say they worked together. The Persians controlled with the power and the rule, but the Medes were often used. In a sense, it was kind of like an alliance, but clearly the Persians were in control. But that's why the two. That's why we see the two parts, the two horns, one higher than the other. And the higher of the two, the more powerful of the two, clearly, it says, came up last. And so once again, that fits perfectly with history. The Medes first, and then the Persians conquered them and incorporated them into their kingdom. Didn't destroy them, but engulfed them and incorporated them into their kingdom. Used many of their rulers as rulers in their kingdom. And so the two worked together. So the horn representing strength, the two horns representing the two parts of the empire, the Medes and the Persians, one coming up after the other, one greater than the other, and that's clearly Persia. And it said it pushed to the west. That's what he did. He came from the east. Persia is the ancient name. Today we know it as Iran. It's the same culture, the same people, the same part of the world. And so Iranians, we would say today, Persians. And they pushed from the east. They pushed to the west, to the north, to the south. On the west, they conquered all the way to Greece and had some great battles with the Greeks, won some battles, lost some battles, eventually were thrown back, never did fully conquer the Greeks. But that's clearly known in history. They went south into Egypt and Libya, North Africa. They went north into Scythia. And so just as here Daniel says, that's what the Persians did. And they were clearly a powerful kingdom. And it's certainly accurate to say here, as Daniel does, that no one could deliver them out of his hand. They did according to their will, and they became great. In verse 20, and here's a specific, look at Daniel 8, verse 20. The ram, Daniel specifically says, which thou sawest, that had the two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. I mean, you think about the predictive nature of prophecy. And Daniel was writing, let's just say for round numbers, 550, 540 to 550 BC. And these things would not happen for 100 years, 200 years, I should say, a long time. Do you know what's going to happen in 100 years? Let's say it was just 100, 150 years. Do you know what's going to happen in 150 years? Do you know what's going to happen in 10 years? Do you know what's going to happen in 1 year? Think about a year ago. A year ago, no one had heard of COVID-19. Did we know what was going to happen a year ago? No, we didn't know. We had no clue of what's happened in the last year because of this virus. We don't know the future. 1 year, 10 years, you know who's going to win the election in whatever it is, 2 months, 2.5 months? No, we have no clue. You don't have it. You can guess. You can make a 50% guess right now. You can hit one of them. But the point is, of course, we don't know. And we don't know about a year or 10 years or much less 100 years or 150 years or 200 years. That's the power of predictive prophecy. And so here's Daniel predicting what would happen many, many years later, that these two horns, the kings of Media and Persia, would rise up. Well, that's the empire. There's the map. There's the map of the Medo-Persian Empire, as we call it. It stretched all the way, you can see, to the east of Persia, all the way to the west, to the south, to Egypt and Libya and North Africa, all the way north, as we know from the passage here. And you can see Greece is not included because they never did fully conquer Greece, although they crossed the Aegean and had battles. One of the great battles of Thermopylae that maybe you've heard about, the 300. Movies have been made about it. That was the Persians attacking and going into Greece and trying to conquer the Greeks. Well, let's talk about the he-goat. Next in this prophecy, we see in verses 5 through 8. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat. So he had talked about the ram, and how the ram was powerful, and how the ram pushed to the west, and no one could stand before it. But now there's another animal coming up. And as I was considering, behold, the he-goat came from the west, not toward the west, but from the west, over the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had the two horns, which I saw standing before the river, and ran upon him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with anger against him, and smote the ram, and broke his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. And the he-goat magnified himself exceedingly. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four notable horns toward the four winds of heaven. And so first we saw the ram going from the east towards the west, and no one could stop him. But finally someone did stop him. Then he sees this he-goat coming from the west towards the east and coming upon this beast that could not have been stopped before, but now he tramples upon him and he casts him down, and there's none that's able to deliver him out of his hand. And then the he-goat magnifies himself, he becomes strong, and then when he becomes strong, the great horn, before there was one great notable horn on the animal. But now it's broken. Now it's broken. And four horns come to replace it. Well, the he-goat is Alexander the Great. If we go to the next passage in Daniel chapter 8, verse 21, right after the other verse we read previously, And as you look at the, again, we're not going to have time to read this whole chapter, but when you see the chapter and break it down, you see the vision that Daniel has. And then in the second part of the chapter, you see the interpretation that the angel gives. And I've kind of mixed the two together instead of taking them separately, but just kind of mixed the two together to spare time. But in verse 21 here, where he begins the interpretation, 20:21 begins the interpretation, he says, first of all, of course, that the ram was Medo-Persia, and the he-goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn that's between his eyes is the first king. Well, who would that be? Oh, that's Alexander the Great. Technically, his father was the first king, but he was king of Macedon, Philip, king of Macedon. As far as a great empire coming from the west and moving towards the east and destroying his foes, Philip of Macedon did not know that. That was Alexander. So the first great horn is Alexander. Everyone admits that. You see, this prophecy is so clear. Even skeptics of the Bible admit that this is what this is talking about. History bears it out. They can't argue with it. What they try to do, of course, instead of putting it in 550 B.C., like where Daniel really lived, they try to say, oh, this was written in 150 B.C., way down here in the intertestamental period, because they say, well, you know, this is so clear. And since we know prophecy can't really happen, then it had to be written after the fact. There's a lot of problems with that. One of which is that the Septuagint version that included the book of Daniel was written in 250 B.C. And so they have a real problem with that. But Daniel writes during the Babylonian period. Don't have time to talk about all that tonight, but it's a case of prophecy. Here is prophecy. Daniel writing some of the things we're going to talk about in a moment with Antiochus Epiphanes that happened down in 150 B.C., Daniel is 400 years before those things. 400 years. And yet he predicts them exactly. Well, getting ahead of myself, don't mean to do that. But here is the he-goat, king of Greece, the first king, notable horn between his eyes. That horn is broken. And in the place, of course, comes up four horns. And what could that possibly mean? Well, all historians know what it means. And that is, of course, that after Alexander the Great died at a very young age, at the age of 33, had just finished conquering the world, and he dies at the age of 33. And in his place comes up, he doesn't have any heirs, doesn't have any sons. Four of his generals take his kingdom, divide it up into four parts. So here's four horns, four kingdoms taking the place of the one. Just exactly like it happened. And so let me go back to the other slide here that I skipped over quickly. But the he-goats, therefore, is a symbol of power in ancient Hebrew literature as well as other ancient Near Eastern literature. It says it came from the west. That's the direction that Greece was. He touched not the ground. He's flying, man. He's flying so fast, he's not even touching the ground. We even joke like that today, don't we? We say someone's flying low. They're driving so fast, they're not touching the ground. They're flying low. Well, talking about speed. He touched not the ground, the speed of conquest. The notable horn between his eyes was a conspicuous horn, a visible, obvious. Verse 8 and verse 21 call it a great horn. And clearly that's Alexander the Great. Well, there's the passage we looked at. Here's his kingdom. Spread all the way. He went all the way to India. And then his soldiers rebelled. He wanted to keep going. And I don't know exactly the words, but it was something like, we've done enough. We're not going any further. They rebelled against him going any further. And so he went back to Babylon, which is kind of in the middle there. And he died at a very young age in a drunken stupor one night. And so at 33... started when he was about 20 years old, give or take a year or two. 12 to 14 years, he had conquered the world. Conquered the world. No one could stop him. One of the great generals, one of the great probably of all time. But now he dies, and his four generals take over. There is a picture. It's not a picture. It's a picture of a bust, a statue of Alexander. And so that's what was done of him. And so historians, that gives us a pretty good idea. Verse 8 of this prophecy about him says, the he-goat magnified himself exceedingly. When the great horn was broken, it came up. We've already talked about that. And there's the four kingdoms, the four generals. There's the names of the four generals and where they ruled. Lysimachus in Thrace, in Bithynia. My tongue's not working right now. But Bithynia, Cassander in Macedonia and Greece. Those are both over in the area of Greece. Seleucus and Ptolemy. And look at the areas here just to give you an idea. The Seleucid Empire was the largest by size. And to the east was Ptolemy. So the orange on that map is the Ptolemaic Empire in Egypt and North Africa. And at first, the land of Palestine, the land of the Jews, was given to them. It would become a political football between the two. The green represents the other empire, the Seleucid Empire. And we'll talk about both of those more in just a moment. Okay, so here's the two main parts of this vision, of this image, divided into four parts now, and the four received their parts. Well, next we see that in verses 9 through 12, another part of the prophecy. And this will be talking about a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And that may or may not be a name that is known to you, but it's very well known in history, and so let's talk about him just a minute. And now it's still talking about the four horns that came up out of the one horn. And so they're in verse 9 of chapter 8. And out of one of them, talking about one of the four horns, and that's important, keep this in mind. Out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great toward the south and towards the east and towards the glorious land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host of the stars it cast down to the ground and trampled upon them. Yea, it magnified itself even to the prince of the host. And it took away from him the continual burnt offering. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And the host was given over to it together with the continual burnt offering through transgression. And it cast down truth to the ground. And it did its pleasure and prospered. Now notice, again, I said earlier that the prophecy is given in the earlier verses. And then the interpretation is given later in the chapter. So notice now what is said about this same part of the vision and later in the chapter, verses 23 and 24. And it says, in the latter time of their kingdom, again, it's talking about that second beast is talking about the he-goat. It just finished describing how the horn was broken and four came up in its place. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding, dark saying, shall stand up. This is the little horn. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and do his pleasure, and he shall destroy the mighty ones and the holy people. Verse 25, and through his policy he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and in their security shall he destroy many. And he shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Well, there's a lot there. And some of it is not easy to understand. But let me just pick out a few things before we end this evening about this prophecy. This little horn. Again, last week we talked about a little horn, but this is not the same one. Just because it says little horn doesn't mean. Little horn just means a horn of less power. A horn represented power. And so we saw two horns coming out of the ram. Then we saw one prominent horn coming out of the he-goat. Then we saw that horn broken and four coming up in its place. And so horns represent power or kingdoms in this particular situation. And yet now there's a little horn. And just as we saw last time, the idea of a little horn just means one of less power. A ruler, but one of less power. And verse 9 says, out of one of them. So again, notice, out of one of the four horns that came up from Alexander, out of one of these four kingdoms, Alexander's kingdom got broken into four. Out of one of these four comes the little horn. And so notice we're still talking about Greece. Now just to remind you, last week when we were talking about the little horn in the other vision, we were talking about the Roman Empire. And we were talking about the persecutors of Christians in the first century. So once again, the same phrase is used, little horn in chapter 7, little horn in chapter 8, but they're not the same little horn. Just means less of a power or less than in comparison. And so let's talk about Antiochus Epiphanes. Once again, there's no dispute among historians. Even historians that don't believe in the inspiration of the scriptures like we do, when they look at this material and they analyze this material, it becomes clear to them, out of one of these kingdoms came a ruler that did great persecution against God's people. And that in history is clearly Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled in this Seleucid Empire in about 175 to 164 for about 11 years. And so this kingdom, we said the kingdom was divided into four parts after Alexander's death, and one of those was the Seleucid Empire in Syria. And he was not the first of the rulers. In fact, he was on down the line. Some will notice that in a moment. He came to power in about 175. And he was a terrible, despotic ruler. He was a despicable person. He was one of the great persecutors of the Jews in Israel's history. Some have said that he was a madman, and he may well have been a madman, but he may have just have been a terribly evil individual that just did mad things. He had great devotion to the Hellenistic culture. What does that mean? What's a Hellenistic? That's the Greek culture. Another name for the Greek culture. And he sought, it was his determination to force Greek culture upon the Jews. And when they refused, then he brought great persecution against them. He assumed divine titles. He was the first of the Seleucid kings to use divine descriptions of himself on the coins that he minted. He saw himself as a god. He was properly by title known as Antiochus IV, but he added the name Epiphanes, which means illustrious one or God manifest. And of course, because of his blasphemous behavior and his persecution of the Jews, instead of Epiphanes, the Jews call him Epimenes, which means madman or mad one. And so they did a play on words there because of the way, of course, that he persecuted and acted against them. Well, he wanted to invade England. He wanted to, probably did, but he wanted to invade Egypt to the south in about 170 B.C., and he failed. And there's some interesting stories about that that time didn't allow. But when he failed, some think that his anger got the best of him because he had been embarrassed by a Roman general. He went up against the Roman general, and the Roman general backed him down. And the Roman general said, do you want to go to Rome? Do you want to go to war with Rome? You want me to go before the Senate or not and go to war with Rome? And he said, well, let me think about it. And the Roman general took his sword and drew a circle in the sand around him and said, well, before you get out of the circle, you let me know. And so he knew he was beat, and he turned around, tucked his tail, and went back home. And he was an angry man. And some think it was that frustration, having to be faced down and embarrassed by the Roman general, that caused him to take out his frustration on the Jews. And that's probably right. And so he promoted a program of Hellenization in Israel. He sought to bring in the worship of Zeus, the Greek god. He raided the temple. He stole treasures from the temple. He set up the worship of Zeus in the temple. He offered a pig on the altar. He knew that the Jews would go crazy. He knew that they considered unclean. He was doing everything he could to humiliate them and to destroy their worship of God. When the Jews protested, the zealots protested. Many were killed. Many were sold into slavery. He made a law that if any was found in possession of the Old Testament law, Moses, he was to be killed. Circumcision, that was so special to the Jews, of course, was forbidden, punishable by death. There's one story recorded about a woman who had circumcised her son in private. When she was found out, the woman and the son were both killed by his soldiers. And so all of this that Antiochus Epiphanes did, many of you have heard of, and maybe have never really studied or know the background about what led to the Maccabean Revolt. And you may not have heard of the Maccabees and the Maccabean Revolt, but you've heard of Hanukkah, the Jewish celebration in December every year. And Hanukkah is a celebration of the relighting and the cleansing of the temple after the sin and the blasphemies of Antiochus Epiphanes that brought Zeus into the temple and who sacrificed unclean animals on the altar and did everything he could to destroy the religion of the Jews. The Maccabees revolted against Judas Maccabees. His father, Mattathias Maccabees, revolted against them. He led, we would say, he led an army against them. Like a guerrilla army against them. It took a long, but they defeated the Syrians and drove them out of Jerusalem and cleansed the temple. And Hanukkah every year is a remembrance of that, when the temple was cleansed and the Jews once again began to sacrifice and worship God in Jerusalem. There is a sculpture of a bust of Antiochus Epiphanes, what he looked like. A few more specific notes. We said we weren't going to read all the way through this. We're already up to almost 40 minutes now. But just notice a couple things very quickly before we finish. Specific things that are said in here that fit into what we've already said about Antiochus. In verse 9 it says that he waxed exceedingly great towards the south and towards the east and towards the glorious land. Clearly a reference to God's land. The land of Palestine, we would say, the modern term Palestine, the ancient term Canaan, Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea and Samaria, the glorious land. His revolt against the host. The host is the army. The host of heaven is thought to be, in this passage in verse 10, referring to the holy people, the Jews, Israel. They were cast down to the ground and trampled upon, the persecution against the Jews, verse 10. He magnified himself. It says itself because it's referring to the horn, but it's Antiochus. He magnified himself and took away the continual burnt offering. He caused the offerings in the temple to cease for a period of time. Daily sacrifice, the morning and the evening sacrifices, were forbidden by Antiochus. The regular worship of God ceased, and the worship of Zeus was substituted and put in its place. Verse 23 says, in the latter time of their kingdom. We talked about the four kingdoms that came up after Alexander the Great. But Antiochus ruled 150 years after the time of Alexander. And so it was in the latter part of that period. And so once again, the historian is exactly right. Daniel is exactly right. In the latter time of this kingdom is when this one came up. And there's this expression in verse 23, when transgressors are come to the full. This probably has reference to the fact that during this period of time, part of the reason, it seems that from this prophecy, as we look closer, part of the reason that Antiochus did this was because God was letting him do it. God was allowing Antiochus to punish his own people. Some of the people were godly, but some were not. And the Jews at this time, there was a large segment of the leadership of the Jews who had compromised with Hellenistic culture. And Dan King in his commentary talks about this, says that they encouraged Antiochus. They were in bed with Antiochus, we would say. They were in cahoots with Antiochus. And they were encouraging the growth of Greek culture. So here's the Jewish leadership. It kind of reminds you of the first century and the Sadducees, who were almost like modernists, who were much more liberal in their approach to Rome and to the things of culture. And so that's the way some of these Jews were at this time. And they even encouraged the building and participated in the building of this gymnasium. When you think of a gymnasium, don't think of just one building, but a whole culture that was set up. And it was set up in Jerusalem. We would say this was a time when there was full compromise. Greek boys would often exercise in the nude, no clothes on whatsoever. And we're told that this kind of activity came to Jerusalem. Even some of the leaders, the Jewish leaders of the time, participating in exercising without any clothes on. This was a total abomination to the conservative, to the ones who still loved God and wanted to worship God. But here was this compromise with the Greek culture. And Antiochus saw this battle going on between the two segments of Jewish society, and he thought he could take advantage of this and get everyone to reform. And when he pushed and pushed and pushed, he got pushed back, and that's when the Maccabean revolt took place. Verse 24 is an interesting note there. It says, not by his own power. This is what causes us to believe what the writer is saying is he accomplished things, but it wasn't totally by his own power. God's providence was allowing him to work as judgment against the wicked Jewish leaders that were encouraging this kind of activity. And so he came and brought destruction upon the holy people. That's the righteous among the Jewish nation at the time. It was said that he was cunning. He was described as brilliant but diabolical, cunning, and he was crafty. This is an interesting note in verse 25. In their security shall he destroy many. This is a quote from Dan King. And I thought this was a very interesting point. He said, Antiochus attacked Jerusalem and his religious sanctuary when all was peaceful and the people of the city and of the region felt secure in their persons and their possessions. Moreover, at the time of his onslaught against them, they considered their nation in good standing with the higher authorities. They had not rebelled. They had not defied his authority. They had not refused to make payments of their taxes. Therefore, they considered their situation to be entirely secure. But as it turned out, they were very vulnerable. Not on account of anything that they had said or done, but on account of the ruler's pride and special agenda he had planned for all his subject people. And so Dan points out that this phrase, in their security, has reference to the Jews feeling secure, but the fact that Antiochus attacked and killed many, even without provocation. Verse 25, and he shall stand up against the princes, a prince of princes, has reference to his opposition to God. I'm going to hasten to talk about one more thing, and then I'll be done. I'll just touch on this quickly. Verse 13 and 14 is probably the most difficult passage, part of this passage. And it says, when I heard a holy one speaking, then I heard a holy one speaking. Another holy one said unto that certain one who spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the continual burnt offering and the transgression that maketh desolate, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? In other words, the question that's being asked, how long is this going to last? This desolation that's coming, the vision concerning the continual burnt offering being cut off, how long is this going to last? Well, the answer in verse 14, and he said, unto 2,300 evenings and morning, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And so it's talking about this period of time. How long would it be from the time that Antiochus, or this ruler, this little horn, caused these things to happen until the time that the sanctuary would be cleansed, until the temple would be cleansed again? And he says 2,300 evenings and mornings. Well, that's simple enough, right? Except it doesn't fit anything. It doesn't really fit. And so the question's been asked, is it talking about 2,300 days? 2,300 days would be 6 years and 111 days, approximately. Some think it's 1,150 days. 1,150. In other words, that evenings and mornings, both. So 3 years and 55 days. But neither one of those fits exactly. Around 3 years, Josephus says it was about 3 years, this period of time. But 3 years and 55 days is an approximation? Or is it better to take the number as a figurative number? And that's the way Leupold takes it. Leupold takes the number to be basically, he says, there is basically something wrong with such calculations. Leupold doesn't think that we should try to find out a specific day or number of days or things like that. But he says they go on an assumption that does not apply to the book of Daniel. None of the numbers that occur in its visions are in the nature of exact mathematical is an easier word for me to say, calculations. So Leupold takes the 6+ year to be short of 7. 7 being a complete number, 6 being short of that, takes it in a symbolic number of a severe but unfull, temporary period of time that these things would take place. Well, that's enough for tonight. A lot in the chapter. I tried to hit the highlights, but please go back and read it and think about it. And the first time you go through this material, first time you read through it, you'll be scratching your head because there are difficulties. But at the 10,000 foot level, even if we don't figure out all the details, at the 10,000 foot level in chapter 2 and in chapter 7, we see 4 kingdoms in both of them. And clearly in chapter 2, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And then he parallels those 4 kingdoms in those 2 chapters. And now here in chapter 8, even if we don't understand the details, it's amazing specificity here in this chapter. As he talks about the second and the third of those empires, he talks about one of them being a ram and one being a he-goat. And he describes enough specifics that we can understand to make it clear that that's who these two empires are. And then he specifically says in verses 20 and 21, one is the Medes and the Persians, and one is Greece. How did Daniel know that? How did Daniel know that? Writing in 550 or 540 B.C., and here is Alexander the Great down in 330 B.C., 200 years later. How did he know that? And then about this Antiochus, that would be another 150 years out of that. How did he know that? Well, it's clear. Daniel's a powerful argument for the inspiration of the Scriptures. Of God was the one that told Daniel what to write. Well, next week we move on. Next week in our lesson, we'll go to chapter 9. Thank you for listening tonight. Thank you for watching. And if those of you who are local, if you have questions, let me know and we'll see what we can do to work those out. Thank you very much. Have a good evening, everybody.